This is our seventh part. The title, The City on a Hill, some people remember Ronald Reagan said that. He actually borrowed that from a gentleman named John Winthrop, one of the early governors of Massachusetts, a strong Puritan from England. He wrote or delivered a sermon on their travels from England to the New World called A Model of Christian Charity. And he said that their goal in coming to this howling wilderness was to establish a city on a hill. Now, Sinking Ship is from Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He asked, why do you polish brass on a sinking ship? Why worry about cultural institutions, education, government, things like that if the ship is sinking? There's no point. And actually, there's a parallel to this in secularism. It's called the Green New Deal. It's where the world's going to end in this number of years or that number of years, and there's this gloom and doom, and everything's going to get bad, and then you need to keep on re-upping it every 10 or 20 years. They re-up, you know, now it's global cooling, now it's global warming, now it's climate change, whatever. So late great planet Earth was very similar in that sense. Now, the plan of this series, we've already looked at the Old Testament teaching. God willing, this evening we'll conclude the New Testament teaching on final things. And then after this, we'll look at American history and just maybe talk about some of the pilgrims, what they had to say, some of the Puritans, what they had to say. Jonathan Edwards, famous professor of theology and philosophy at Princeton, we'll look at some of that and just get a flavor for the historic background of the view of the early founders of America on final things, and then just do some final applications to wrap up. Now, I won't go through all this, but the Old Testament, we looked at the promise to Abraham. We looked at the Psalms of David concerning Christ and his inheritance of all nations. We saw Solomon as a type of Christ ruling from the sun's rising to the sun's setting, meaning that Christ's kingdom would encompass the whole globe. We looked at the prophets, the prophecies of Isaiah, of Mount Zion being raised up above all the hills and all the nations of the earth, flowing into Mount Zion to hear the law, a prophecy concerning the New Testament times. We also saw then in the New Testament how those same themes that are dealt with in the Psalms that were promised to Abraham, that were dealt with in the prophets, those same themes are picked up, and we'll see more of that in the rest of the New Testament here this evening, God willing. But we saw how Christ taught us to pray, God's kingdom to come, that his will would be done on earth the same way that it's done in heaven. We saw the Great Commission, where Christ said to make all the nations of the earth his disciples, just as they had been promised through the prophets, just as Abraham was promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed. So Jesus says, that's the task I have for you. His final words to his church are to go and make all the nations his disciples. We saw how that salvation would go to the ends of the earth, Acts 13:47. We saw in Acts 15 at the Council at Jerusalem, James says that God put his name on all the nations of the earth, the residue of mankind. God would call them by his name. We looked a little bit at the sinking ship motif. There is a sinking ship. There's a great tribulation. There are the days of vengeance. And we saw how Leviticus 26 prophesied that that would happen to Israel if they would continually spurn God and would not receive and believe what he had promised, that eventually he would cut them off. We saw also from Romans 11 that they would be judged, they would be broken off, the natural branches, and then the wild branches would come in their place. So there is a motif about this destruction and this tribulation, specifically at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the wholesale slaughter of the Jews that happened, or their captivity and bondage that the Romans did, and all this in fulfillment of what Christ had threatened them, that their house would be left to them as a desolation, just as Moses had threatened in Leviticus 26. But then we also saw how, even with that, Leviticus 26 promises a restoration upon the repentance of the people of Israel, that God would restore them. And so we saw Jesus said that they would not see him again until they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." There is a time when the natural branches will be put back into their own olive tree there together with the Gentiles. We talked about Romans 11. I've mentioned that previously, but how it would be pruned, enlarged, and then restored. We looked at how the Apostle Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see this, how it links up with Revelation 20 in a little bit. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been given authority and kingdom and glory and a power and a throne. He's been seated at God's right hand. And now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's waiting till all of his enemies are made his footstool. And the last enemy that will be made his footstool is death. And that's at the resurrection of the saints. So we'll see again how that fits in with Revelation 20 here in a little bit. But keep that paradigm in mind. That's the clear passage. That's the clear teaching of Scripture, is that Christ has been given a kingdom and authority. He is now reigning in heaven at God's right hand. And he is making all the enemies of his kingdom his footstool. He will be victorious. He will conquer them. And then we looked at the rapture and the thief in the night last time from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. We saw the tribulation for the wicked and the rest for the godly, 2 Thessalonians 1. We looked at the latter day apostasy from 1 Timothy 4. The perilous times that would be stopped and arrested in 2 Timothy 3. And then we saw Christ's preeminence from Hebrews 1. Now let's look at 1 Peter. We'll look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, a little bit from John, and then Revelation. All right, there at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the apostle says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now this verse 22 is extremely important. This is dealing with exactly what Christ said. You remember the Great Commission? He had been raised from the dead, and he said that all authority had been given to him. Where? In heaven and upon the earth, and that because he had universal authority in heaven and on earth, he then gave the command, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is what Peter is saying. In fact, the main verb in verse 22 is. That's the main verb. Everything else describes, how is it that he is on the right hand? Well, there are two ways. One was his ascension when he went up there. And two is the being made subject to him. Those describe how he sits at God's right hand, how he is there. One, by the ascension, and two, having made all of his enemies subject to him. Now, it's not just his enemies, though, is it? He says angels, authorities, and powers. These are universal terms that describe any form of government, whether in heaven or upon the earth. It has reference to civil powers. It has reference to angelic powers. It has reference to family power. It has reference to church power. Any name that is named, any authority that exists, is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended up into heaven and sits at God's right hand, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Okay, then Peter, 2 Peter, the last days, and one day is 1,000 years, he says in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Then he goes on in verse 7, describing these last days and what will be their conclusion. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So here we notice a couple of things. God has a purpose for the current heavens and the earth. He's keeping them in store. This is literally the word thesaurus in Greek. It's where you treasure something up in a chest and you have some kind of riches that you store in there. So God is keeping, preserving as in a chest, this current heavenly order, heaven and earth, and he's going to purge it with fire. He's going to burn up, as we'll look at in a little bit. He's going to get rid of all the wickedness, all that offends. And this, you're going to know that you're in the last days, he says, because there will be people who scoff, who speak ill of God's judgments in the day of the flood. And in their current time, they say there's no way that God can judge and destroy all these things. And Peter's affirming, no, this is actually the case. Then he refers to the 1,000 years theme of the Bible, which is the number 1,000 is like an indefinite large number. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not till you get to the 999th and then you get to the 1,000th and you say God's done owning the cattle. No, it just means he owns all the cattle. He owns everything. So the idea here is that Peter is saying there is this day of judgment, but there's this period leading up by which God preserves the existing order until he will purge it. Okay, page 2 there. There's the thief of the night, or thief in the night, the day of God and the present diligence. 2 Peter 3, continuing at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we'll look at this in Revelation 20, because at the end of the millennium, there's a releasing of Satan. He's unbound. He does some kind of operation to destroy the people of God. And what happens to him? Anybody remember? Fire comes down and burns him up, right? He's completely destroyed like that. God doesn't really have to raise a finger. It's just, psh, you're done. So this is what Peter is referring to here. There is this melting of the elements, the burning up of all the wicked works that men do. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, think about that. Rather than saying, don't polish brass on a sinking ship, he's saying, because there is this dissolution coming, because there is a purge that's coming, therefore you should conform yourself to that heavenly order, that final order, when Christ is perfectly finished with his work of redemption. You ought to be holy and godly now in light of that. Then he goes on. Verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. So the hope of the future restoration, notice what he says, it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The fire will come in and purge out, you might say, the dross. And all that will be left is righteousness. All the works, all the wickedness, all the lawlessness, all the evil, all the death and misery that comes from sin, all that will be purged out. And so there's a present impact. You can haste unto that. You can make it faster for yourself. You can get there quicker. And that is by godliness, by means of diligently pursuing holiness, as he says here. You will want to be found by him without spot and blameless. You will hasten unto that coming of the day of God by holiness and godly conversation. Okay, then the whole world, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. This verse puzzled me for many parts of my life. I think it makes somewhat more sense to me. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, does anybody know this word advocate? Anybody have an idea of what that refers to in the ancient world?
Is that the lawyer pleading on your behalf?
Yes, that's exactly what it is. It's someone who actually represents you. They represent your case, they argue your case, and if you're a successful advocate, you win all your cases, right? Jesus Christ, of course, would you want a better advocate? Of course not. There is no one better, and he doesn't lose any of his cases. So he says, if we sin, we have someone who can represent us, who can speak on our behalf. That is Jesus Christ, and he is righteous, meaning his perfect righteousness is what God will accept. Your wicked filthiness, God will not accept. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But if we have sin, we can come to God, and we can know he'll hear us, and we'll win our case because Jesus Christ is righteous. And then he goes on, verse 2. And he, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is really powerful. What is a propitiation? What does that word mean? Does anybody know? Do you guys remember, has anybody read ancient Greek poems, some of the old famous writings? You might have someone who the gods became angry with them, and they would offer up some kind of burnt sacrifice, or the gods would send down fire on the sacrifice, or God actually did this too. It's called the mercy seat. The heliasterion is the Greek word. It's the propitiation. It's where the fire of God's anger doesn't come down on me as a sinner, but it comes down on my sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. When the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, they go into the temple, and the Pharisee's praying thus, you know, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. I'm not, you know, I do all these good things. Look, God, I'm a good person. And then the publican, the tax collector, he comes in and says, God, be merciful to me. That's the same word. God, be propitiated for me. And Jesus says he went down to his house justified. Why? Because he had a sacrifice that propitiated the anger of God, and the Pharisee had himself and his own works. That doesn't satisfy God's anger, does it? But Jesus Christ is the propitiation. But think about this for a second. When the Pharisees saw Jesus become so popular, they said that the whole world was going after him. Do you remember that? That's why they had to crucify him. It's a figure of speech by which you refer to the majority of something as if it's everyone. So here, John's going to say later that we are of the Lord and everybody else, the whole world lies in wickedness. Now he's saying in verse 2 here that the whole world, their sins will be appeased by the sacrifice of Christ. And what that means is that the prophets were right. The prophets said that all the nations would become God's disciples. The prophets said that God's kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what John is saying is, yes, that's actually the case. The whole world will be covered in the blood of Christ. All the nations and all the families of earth, as God said to Abraham, will be blessed in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's saying. Okay, then on to Revelation, the prince of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1, verse 5. This is the prefatory matter before he writes the letters to the churches. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Remember, Peter said that when Christ ascended up after his resurrection, all authorities, all powers, all angels were made subject unto him. This is what he's saying. When you are a prince, you have ruling authority. All the kings of the earth have a prince that they're supposed to obey. And if you remember from Daniel, Messiah the prince, that's who he's talking about. Daniel and Revelation are parallel books. So what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, is the ruling authority over all kings of the earth. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, back to John's theme of propitiation. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And dominion is the right to rule, to own, to have lordship over. Christ has not just perpetual dominion forever, he has universal dominion over all men and all nations. Even the kings of the earth, God has given him that dominion. All right, now the beast, the kings, and the Lamb King. Revelation 17, verses 10 through 14. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, then goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now this passage is filled with allusions back to the book of Daniel. And if you recall, there are these various nations and kingdoms that arise, and they fight against the kingdom of God, and eventually there's a rock that's chiseled out and grows and destroys the graven image, and then what does it do? Fills the whole earth. So what this is describing here, what Daniel said and what John is saying here, is that all of these worldly, beastly kingdoms that give their authority to ruin the kingdom of Christ, they will be destroyed. They will be overcome. And not in the ordinary way. This is a lamb that's fighting against them. This is not a lion who destroys them. This is a lamb. Christ, in other words, by his sacrifice of himself, will overcome the nations of the earth. He will destroy their war against the lamb. Why is that? For he is the Lord of lords. His dominion is superior and controlling over the dominion of men. That's what he's saying. King of kings. They rule as kings. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar used that blasphemously of himself. Why was that? Well, it's because his kingdom ruled over all the other nations of the known world. That's why he said, I am the King of kings. Whose kingdom now rules over all the nations of the world? Christ's kingdom. That's why he is the King of kings. That's why he is the Lord of lords. And then page 3, the millennium. This is a lengthy passage, so I'll probably break it up, go through little bits at a time. Think of this again with 1 Corinthians 15 in mind. Christ has ascended, as Peter said. He's been given authority and glory and dominion. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, this angel. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, so here is the word millennium is not necessarily in the Bible because it's a Latin word, but it means mil is 1,000 and annum is years. So the 1,000 years that it's referring to here is what we call the millennium. What is the characteristic feature of the millennium here? What will happen in the millennium?
Peace.
Peace. Well, there will be a binding, right? There will be a binding of Satan so that he can no longer do something. What is it that he can't do?
Deceive.
He cannot deceive, right? And Satan's deception of all the nations, Paul describes that in, for example, his sermon at Athens, that God suffered all the nations to walk in their darkness and to grope around feeling after God, and they couldn't find him, but they were deceived, weren't they? They were in the dark. So now the light of the gospel, while Satan is bound, Christ's kingdom advances. That's the idea of the millennium. Satan is bound so that Christ can go forth. You remember what he said about spoiling the strong man's goods? What has to happen first? You have to bind the strong man, then you can spoil his goods. Do you know what he said that in reference to? His miracles. He was saying that his power, his dominion to cast out demons and to accomplish the healing of lepers, for instance, and raise the dead, was because Satan was being spoiled of his goods. So when Christ said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon the earth, what he's describing is a situation in which Satan has been bound. Satan's authority is cast out. My kingdom will grow. My kingdom will advance. Like the parable said, it may be a tiny little thing at the first, like a mustard seed, but it's going to grow to be the largest tree in the garden and all the birds of the air are going to be there. It may be like a little measure of leaven, but it's going to go through the whole lump. So this is the idea here. Satan is bound. He cannot deceive. And it doesn't mean zero deception. I think, again, this is what you might call a hyperbole. His power is reduced His power is taken away so that Christ's power can be exercised over the nations of the earth. Now let's go on. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so you have the souls of the martyrs. They're reigning with Christ during the millennium. See that? During this period of satanic capture and binding, Christ and his martyrs are reigning. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, now the rest of the dead, meaning the rest who either died in enmity against God or even those who were not martyrs, what he's saying is the resurrection of the body has not taken place yet. This is just the souls of the martyrs reigning together with Christ. That resurrection that he's talking about happens at the end of the millennium. That's when Christ returns, just like the angels told the apostles. You saw him go up and ascend in the clouds. He'll come in the same way as you saw him go. So he will return in the clouds, in his own person, in his body. That hasn't happened when the millennium happens. It happens after the millennium. Verse 6.
Wait a minute.
Yes, sir.
Christ doesn't return until after the millennium is over, after 1,000 years.
That's what it's saying here, yes.
So but I thought he's supposed to rule and reign for 1,000 years and be here ruling and reign on 1,000 years.
That's back to 1 Peter. Christ ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and he's already been given, by that action of ascending and resurrection, he already has dominion and rule and authority. He right now is waiting till all of his enemies are made his footstool, and the final enemy is death. That's when the resurrection happens.
No, I thought during the millennium, he's supposed to be ruling and reigning here.
No, the scriptures say that he rules and reigns in heaven during the millennium together with the martyred saints who are seated there with him in heaven. Their souls are made perfect, and they've already gone to be with Christ. They're reigning during the millennium, and at the end, the rest will be raised. So that's what he's saying.
So there will be people on earth during the millennium, and it's just that Christ will be still in heaven, but they'll be doing whatever they do.
They'll be advancing.
He'll be bowing.
Yes, Satan's power will be curtailed, so that the gospel can go forth to all the nations and all the nations can become Christ's disciples, as Christ said in the Great Commission. So that's the plain text of Scripture. The passages that are the clearest on this topic tell us that Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, he was given all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And therefore, the church is to go and make all nations his disciples. You see the difference that this makes in people's view of what they ought to be doing right now. And this is why it's so important. When America was founded, they believed they were ushering in the millennium. Now, they were wrong. But their view was why they did what they did was they said, even if we're not ushering in the millennium, we have a responsibility to build the kingdom of Christ. We have a responsibility to build institutions that can go on for generations and be a blessing for the gospel for years, like a city on a hill, to shine the light of the gospel to all nations of the earth. Now, if you think that's the case, versus if you think, well, we're going to lose in a couple of years or next week, that really shifts the way you think about what you're doing, what your task is. And that's why I'm dealing with this topic, is this really shifts the way people think.
So therefore, what a lot of, I grew up the Sons of God Church, and they taught that, you know, Christ is going to come, you know, and rapture us out of here.
In 12 years.
Well, they never give a date. There's been all kinds of dates set, but never by the,
sure, yeah,
the church that I grew up in.
That's wise.
And, that I ever knew of. Mm-hmm.
Sure, yeah.
But anyway, so what you're saying, and then we've been listening to some teaching kind of where but I thought Christ did come before the millennium started. And then that's when Satan was bound, and that's when the earth was in peace, and the lion lay with the lamb, and, mm-hmm, and all that kind of stuff. But you're saying, no, Christ will be still in heaven. But the lion will lay with the lamb during the millennium.
There will be peace on the earth. Yeah.
So therefore, they're going to go out and make disciples of all nations, but everybody would be a Christian. I mean, there ain't going to be a demonic influence or anything. So
It will be curtailed until the end. So let's keep reading the passage because we'll get to that. Okay, so this was the first resurrection where the spirits of the just men are made perfect and they reign with Christ during the millennium. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then it describes the war and the fire that comes down. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here, the sequence according to Revelation 20 is Christ has universal dominion while Satan is bound. Christ reigns during the millennium together with his martyrs. And then at the end of the millennium, there is a period where Satan has some kind of vicious attack he makes against the church. His attack is immediately frustrated. After the devil and all of his minions are destroyed, then is the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. That's the order of events here in Revelation. And it's very consistent with 1 Corinthians 15. It's very consistent with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that Christ specifically stated he had authority and dominion and power, and that during his earthly ministry, but especially after his resurrection, the power of Satan would be bound and curtailed, and therefore his gospel could go forth and could conquer the whole world. And I believe that's the period that we're in now, that there is this ongoing destruction of the works of the devil and the building of the kingdom of Christ. And to the extent that people believe in the promise that Christ has made to his church, to that extent the work goes forward. To the extent that people do not believe that Christ, it's sort of like, be it done unto you according to your faith. If the church believes in the dominion of Christ and they proclaim it and they work toward it, that has a certain effect. Christ has promised. If the church says, no, we don't believe that, then it's done unto us according to our faith. Then Satan comes back and has more power. His minions have more authority because we've ceded it to them. We've given it to them. Literally, we've said, you can have this, you can have that, you can have the other. And what's interesting in my view is that the people who have inspired this don't polish brass on a sinking ship are the Jews. They have literally, their Kabbalistic views are what C.I. Schofield regurgitated. And the Kabbalism is like, Jews are super special, Gentiles are dogs. Like, that's kind of their view, and they have all this numerology and all this kind of stuff. If you go to a church that believes don't polish brass on a sinking ship, what kind of flag do they have in their church? Israel's flag, right? Is Israel serving God right now? No. They serve the devil. They're satanic. They hate Christianity. They try to persecute Christians. You can't even be in their government if you're a Christian. They're very wicked, very evil. But somehow we've been convinced we ought to serve their interests, so that Democrats and Republicans, what's the one thing they all agree on? Send more money to Israel. If you want to get elected, you have to say, I'm pro-Israel. That's how it works in America. Why? Why are we serving these people? Well, because they got us thinking that the church is a secondary thought. The first thought of God is Israel. That's not true. We have to reclaim what our forefathers had, which is this. God has intended to make all the nations of the earth the disciples of Jesus Christ. The point of the millennium is that God is going to take away the power of Satan so that he can establish the power of Christ. And when the church recovers that vision, there will be unleashed a stream of power like we haven't seen since the Reformation. Which, by the way, this was the prevailing view of the Reformation that I'm presenting here about the city on a hill. This is the view of the English Puritans, the Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed, the Scotch Presbyterians, you know, the Swiss. All of these founders of America, they believed this stuff. And it formulated their thinking as to how they should expect things to go, what work they should be engaged in, and how they should engage with a long-term vision versus short-term. I'm just worried about getting people saved, as opposed to, well, no, you're supposed to, yes, that's good, but you're supposed to make the nations disciples of Christ. That includes their families, that includes their governments, that includes their businesses, that includes their marriages, that includes every part of humanity must come under the dominion of Jesus Christ, as opposed to just like one small area of be converted and be saved, and then we get you on the lifeboat, and then we're done. No, that's not what it should be. All right, so that's